We're starting a new sermon series. It's an Advent series because in a couple of weeks' time it's going to be Christmas. And so I thought it would be fun to call it We're Expecting, because we're expecting a baby boy, in a sense, at Christmas. We're expecting the Lord Jesus. What we're celebrating is that he was born 2,000 years ago, 2,018 years ago, or so, something like that. And so we're anticipating the coming of Christmas in this sermon series. You know, what we celebrate at Christmas is far more than just that we're remembering the birthday of the central figure in our faith. A lot of religions do that. They celebrate their main hero. A lot of music lovers do that. They celebrate the birthday of the person that they adore in terms of music and performance, or they remember his death. But in Christianity, the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby boy goes far beyond just that, just a memory of the central figure of our faith. It goes far beyond that. This, what we celebrate, is that God intervened in human history. There's a time before Christ, and there's a time after Christ. That's why we divided up the way we count the years of history. There was a time before Christ, and there was a time after Christ. There's an Old Testament, and then Jesus comes, and now there's a New Testament. And many of us will interpret our lives in these terms as well. There was a time I didn't know Christ, and it looked like that, or something like, and it was a mess. And there's a time where I got to know Jesus, and now everything is different. Now everything in my life is different. I have a new hope. I have a new way of living. I have a new community to belong to. I have heaven is my home. I have a relationship with God. Everything is different ever since Jesus entered into my life. And this is also the way we look at history, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus becoming flesh. That's what incarnate mean. You know, carne, like chili con carne. There's flesh, meat in the so carne is a Greek word that means flesh. So it's God becoming flesh. That's what incarnation means. He became flesh and blood, just like us. God became a human being, just like the Greeks are laughing at me. That's okay. But I was right. And it made all the difference in human history. And embedded in the Old Testament is this prophetic anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Messiah meaning the anointed one. And he would establish the rule and reign of God on the earth. And there's this anticipation, this expectation of the coming of an anointed one that will make a difference, that will bring the rule and reign of God in history. And in the Old Testament, there are actually 300 prophecies that would be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. 300 prophecies in the whole of the Old Testament. Some of them were already marked as messianic, some of them not, and they later appear to be a messianic when they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But just think for a second of the odds that a random person in history would fulfill 300 quite specific prophecies, like riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, like being born out of a virgin, like that he was deserted by his friends when he was arrested, like that he would suffer and die, that he would be raised up again on the third day. Some of them are of course miracles, but the odds that 300 quite specific prophecies given over a period of centuries would be fulfilled in one person, the odds would come up to a number that is beyond our imagination. There was someone that actually had a good try at trying to calculate what these odds would be, and he made it to 48 prophecies. And when he came to 48 prophecies, of course this is a bit abstract, but he came to the odds would be 1 in 10 to the power of 157. There any mathematicians in here that know that this is a number that's beyond our imagination? 1 in 10 to the power of 157. That's a number that we have no idea what that means. It's not coincidence that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. God becoming flesh, walking amongst us. And he is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament expectation of the coming of the Messiah. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think that, by the way, just coming back. I think when the guy that did the calculation came to around, what would the odds be of Jesus fulfilling, just by coincidence fulfilling 16 prophecies out of those 300, 16, it would be like, the whole earth was, not earth, but silver coins. The whole, it would consist of silver dollars, and one of them was gold. And you would fly over with a helicopter, blindfold a man, throw him out, and he would pick a random coin, that he would grab the golden coin instead of one of those silver coins. We're talking about these type of odds at 16 fulfilled prophecies. Now in Jesus, there were 300 fulfilled prophecies. These are things I've learned at seminary. I don't even know if they're correct, but they're these are the type of things that we're talking about. This is beyond our imagination. All right, just to make a little, I know that 1 to 10 to the power of 157 is, doesn't mean anything to you. So that might mean something to you. All right. Now what we must understand when it comes to Old Testament prophecy is that it doesn't work like an oracle. The prophets didn't enter into a trance and then we just blurred out random sentences that were marked as prophecies and that then would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ or something like that. No. Old Testament prophets had a function of speaking words on behalf of God into situations that were happening in time. So they are bringing words from God to situations in time. That's how they're prophesying. They're bringing God's words. But sometimes what they would say or what they would indicate, what they would say on behalf of God would transcend the situation that they're prophesying into. And it would lead to a sort of ultimate fulfillment at a later time. Usually in Jesus Christ. And that's also what we're going to look at in this series. We're going to look at some of the prophecies that Isaiah gave about the Messiah. He spoke them in time, but they would have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the story around it. I'm going to explain it a little bit to you. And then this will give more meaning to the fulfillment of the prophecy to us in Jesus Christ. You following me? Yes? Good. If not, please say so. Raise your hand. I don't understand. That's okay. Okay, we're going to look at a time. We just came from a sermon series around Daniel. Daniel was a captive in Babylon. That's later. We're going to reverse a little bit to a different time. A different time when there was a kingdom of Judah and a kingdom of Israel. Now, a lot of people don't really have a clear picture of this, but when the Hebrews came from Egypt into the Promised Land, what is yellow and blue, that's kind of the Promised Land, a little bit more. That's the Promised Land. There was this big kingdom after a time under the reign of Saul, and then the reign of David, and then the reign of Solomon. This is all one kingdom, but after Solomon, they became two kingdoms. They were fighting. And so there's the kingdom of Judah, and there's the kingdom of Israel. And if you read through the book of Kings, they're talking about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and there's all these prophets like Isaiah that are speaking into it. Most of the kings of Israel were really bad kings. Some of the kings of Judah were good kings. That's a short summary of the book of Kings right there. All right. What's happening here in the story that we're going to deal with is that there's a big new power coming, and that's Assyrians. Assyrians came before the Babylonians. Big power, big kingdom from Persia and everything. And they were threatening this whole region. And what's happening is that the kingdom of Aram, in the New Living Translation, they're called the Syria. This is modern day Syria. Syria, or Aram, and Israel are teaming up. And they were inviting Judah in the team up to go against Assyria. But the king of Judah wisely says no, because we can't defeat that army. Then Israel and Aram decide, okay, we're going to team up anyway, but against you. So they're threatening to overpower the kingdom of Judah and install a new king. So we're going to read about that. That's just to have in the back of your minds, enter Isaiah. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, and grandson of Uzziah, was king of Judah, Ahaz was a bad king. Even so bad that he would... there's a verse in Kings where it says something we could interpret it as that he did was involved in child sacrifice. So when I say bad, I mean really bad. He was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. But the news had come to the royal court of Judah. Syria is allied with Israel against us. And so the hearts of the king and the people trembled with fear. Fear is going to be the running theme of this sermon today. Like trees shaking in a storm. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, take your son, Shear Yashub, and go and meet the king, King Ahaz. You will find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the fields where cloth is washed. Now, I typed this description into Google Maps. It did not know where it was. Sorry, that's a little joke. I'm full of little jokes. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him that he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah, son of Remaliah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah and capture it for ourselves, and then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen. It will never take place. A few verses later, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Even though the king of Judah was as bad a king as the king of Israel was in this time, God had made a promise to King David that his household would be reigning for a longer period of time. So God had a commitment to this family, to the kingdom of Judah, to save them and to keep them from disaster. And so also in this time, he wants to spare Judah. Even though they're doing badly, even though they're turning away from him, even though the king is leading the people to worship idols, even though all of these things, he's still sending one of his prophets to go to Ahaz and say, I want to protect you from this. This attack will never happen. Trust in me. I know that you're shaking with fear, but enter the Holy One. Enter the Sovereign Lord. This is not going to happen. I'm going to protect you from this. See, often God will use moments of distress and fear as an opportunity to show you how much you need him. So that's what he's doing to this kingdom of Judah. And he wants to make sure that he'll get the credit for this. because he prophesied it before it even happened. This attack, even though they're setting out to attack you, this is not going to happen. So he's sending a prophet so that he'll also get the credit. And Isaiah is giving this hopeful message to King Ahaz. Stop worrying. The attack will never happen. And later he would go back. Later, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz via Isaiah. Ask the Lord, your God, for a sign of confirmation, Ahaz. Isaiah's inviting Ahaz to ask for a sign, a bit like Gideon. A bit like Gideon who laid out the fleece of animal skin, like if the dew would come upon it and the field around it would be dry, that would be a sign. And then he did it the other way around the next day. So he wanted all these signs from God. God is inviting Ahaz, ask for a sign. Go ahead. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heaven or as deep as the place of death. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. How spiritual we can sound when we disobey our Lord. You see, Ahaz had made other plans. He had made his own plans already in the meantime. He went, you can read about this in 2 Kings 16, he sent messengers to the king of Assyria and said, why don't you take care of Aram and Israel for me? Here's all the gold and silver of the temple. I don't know, it's his risk. Here's all the gold and silver from the Lord's temple as a reward to you, as a price. But will you please take care of the kingdom of Aram and Israel for me? This is what happened in the meeting. You don't read this in Isaiah, but you read this in 2 Kings. Isaiah then responded, "Listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my Lord as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey." These are signs of the promised land. "For before the child is that old, the land of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. Then the Lord will bring things on you." So he's confirming the promise of the attack never happening. But then the promise is turned into a threat as well. So this attack will not happen. "But then the Lord will bring things on you, on your nation, on your family, unlike anything since Israel broke away from Judah. He will bring the kingdom of Assyria on you." So what Isaiah is prophesying here already, which would come to pass a couple decades later, is that Assyria would indeed destroy Aram or Syria and Israel and completely destroy it and desert all it, like there's nothing left of it. But after that, they'll continue their conquest of disaster and visit you, the kingdom of Judah, because they are not your friends, they are your enemy. And you decided to trust in your enemy instead of in the Lord your God. See, the Assyrians didn't see the request from Ahaz as like a request from a friend to do something for them. They saw it as an invitation to continue their destruction and their overwhelming nation, what they had done all over the world. And they saw the treasures from the temple also as an invitation, like if this is what they're giving us to take care of their enemies, then what more can we get out of them? So it was more of an invitation to the Assyrians. So Ahaz decided to trust in his enemy instead of in the Lord. And the Lord responded and said, "I will bring this enemy on you. They will also overwhelm you." See, the alternative to God's solution to a problem is always gonna come with a high price. If you choose an alternative to what God is saying, to what God is offering to you, it will come at a high price. It seemed like a good solution. It even seemed reasonable, but it was a mistake and it would cost him greatly. And it was Ahaz, his fear, that led him to this alternative solution. Remember, he was shaking like a tree in the wind. He was shaking with fear, even so much he didn't even trust the Lord when he would come with an encouraging prophecy to him. And even with a sign, he decided to go another way in his fear, even though God gave a message of hope. And Isaiah prophesies that this attack on Syria would come, but that the other attack wouldn't come. And as a sign of all of that, he says, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child," which is quite a miracle, "and she will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, this is interesting, because the word virgin is in Hebrew, alma. This word has two meanings. It means both a virgin and also a young woman. And remember how I started speaking about the series, is how most of these prophecies have a double meaning. They have a meaning in time, and they have a meaning that kind of transcends that, and in this case points to the Messiah, who is Jesus. In time, probably, we don't know for sure, in time, this word may have meant a young woman. That the sign that God was giving is that a young woman would become pregnant before, basically saying, like, before he's 20 years old and can decide right from wrong, he'll be eating this, he'll be prospering, and I will take care of the kingdoms of Israel and Aram for you. So this will happen, but the transcending prophecy, it's probably the word should be virgin. And that's why most translations choose the word virgin here, because this, of course, points to Jesus Christ, who was born out of a virgin. So we need to understand it as both to get the full meaning of this prophecy here. Direct meaning in context is probably a young woman in the household of Ahaz who would become pregnant. But the messianic meaning fulfilled in Jesus, the word needs to be translated as virgin. Because in Luke 1, we read this, you will conceive and give birth to a son, the angel said to Mary, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I am a virgin. Now in Greek, virgin really definitely means virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born, that will be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. So the sign given through Isaiah to Ahaz would actually be a sign of hope in a time of fear. And in this way, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus would also be a sign of hope in a time of fear, because the child would be called, and we'd refer to Jesus as well as Emmanuel, God is with us, God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst men. He would be become flesh and bones, like every other human being, to show the people that God is with human beings, that he loves them, that he cares for them, he has a hope for them, he has a future for them. This whole idea of God becoming a human being is unheard of. It's inexplainable. It's, in a way, unthinkable that the creator of heaven and earth, the one that everything comes from, everything that we see is his creation, ultimately comes from him, that he would become a simple human being. We've got 6 billion of them. That he would become a human being. And not even coming as a hero with superpowers, kind of showing them, I am God. No, but that he would be born like every human is born, as a baby, as a teeny tiny little baby, a little bit smaller even than Timothy that you saw this morning, completely helpless, needing feeding, needing nurturing. All of you parents know how long it takes for a child to be completely dependent on you, and then still, maybe they're even in their 20s and they're still sort of depending on you. All the students say amen. But that Jesus, the Son of God, would be born into the most humble of circumstances is unthinkable. No one could imagine it. No one could think this up. And so Jesus, he is the fulfillment of all expectation of hope. God really showed that he is with men. That he is with them. That his plans for us are good. And because of this, he is also the source of our hope and our deliverance. Here's the thing. We now live in a time where fear is prevalent. Is all amongst us. And fear is one of the most crippling things in life. You know, fear is the ultimate goal of terrorists and their attacks. It's not to kill as many as possible. It's not to bring their message. It's to install fear. So that we'd fear them, so that we'd be crippled, so that we'd kind of let them have their way. That's what fear does. It's completely crippling. It's completely paralyzing. That's the goal of terrorism, is to bring fear. And it doesn't matter if it's fear of failure or fear of death. It's a tormenting and it's a crippling emotion that hijacks reason to believe that the worst thing that could happen will actually happen to me. And our enemy, Satan, loves using fear to keep us from the freedom that Jesus paid for, that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. Here's the thing. And my one of my last acts as a pastor of the church I just came from before I came here. This was somewhere in March or April. I led the burial of one of our members. It was the first time for me. This was a man, and I'm free to say this. I also shared these things at his funeral. Everyone knew this. All of his life, he had dealt with a fear of death, and a paralyzing fear of death. He could not live in freedom because of this fear of death. This man had no children. He had no wife. He had no responsibilities on earth. He had a lot of things going on. He knew the Lord. His life changed, but he had always had this fear of death. And when he heard that he had cancer, when he heard that he was terminal and that there was really, really nothing that the doctors could do, there was this loving community around him. And we prayed with him and we encouraged him. We took care of him and we brought him meals and we invited him to all kinds of things. And we were with him and he was thankful and he was good. But he kind of held on to this, I want to keep on living. I want to keep on living. And I'm trusting God with all I have because I want to keep on living. But what we noticed is that his fear of dying is actually bigger than his will to keep on living. He was afraid to die, and so he would cling on to this, and he would beg the doctors for more experimental treatment and more because he was afraid. He was just afraid of dying. And it was actually such a sad thing because we could encourage him with all these words that heaven was his home and that it was okay to go, and there's a better future, and you've already lost everything on earth, and just go, and there's a better future for you. He was ill. He is crippled with this fear, and he hadn't found the complete freedom that Christ had died for. Now we were able to bury him, and it was a beautiful ceremony, and there were a lot of beautiful testimonies. It was a very special man. But everyone that took care of him, everyone that was with him, even in those last days, we were also sad that he couldn't look forward to heaven, that he couldn't kind of let go of earth and say, okay, because this is the type of freedom that we're called to. That we can consider everything lost because there's a hope that goes beyond what we have here on earth. And that we don't have to be afraid of losing our lives because there's something better that we're being called to. If you're here today and you feel like fear is crippling you and paralyzing you, what I'm proclaiming to you is that there's freedom in Jesus' name over your life. That you can be completely free. That he can break every chain. And I believe that today is the day that God can deliver you from this fear and give you a living hope instead. I believe this with all of my heart. Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15 says this. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. The Son of Man, because of this, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power over death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. You know, you have been set free from fear in Jesus' name to live in complete freedom. And I believe that where Jesus enters, where you invite him in, he will take away this fear and he will bring a new hope because he is Emmanuel. He is God is with us. He proved that to us. Now what we're going to end with is learning how to deal with fear. And I'm going to give you three very simple points. I like simple points. I'm a simple man. And they come from the person who I believe is the prophesied child from Isaiah. Now, this is not confirmed by many commentators, but by some. But this one of the sons of Ahaz, who would be the next king of Judah, is Hezekiah. And in the time of Hezekiah, when he was king over Judah, the Assyrians actually came. Now, this wasn't the enemy at the gate. The enemy was actually standing on top of the gate. The chief of staff of the king of Assyria was standing on top of the gate, telling the whole kingdom of Judah in Hebrew, normal speaking language for this time, international language would be Aramaic, but he was speaking in Hebrew to all of the people saying, "We're coming for you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Call upon your king, call upon your God, it doesn't matter. All the other peoples did this as well, and look what's left of them. We're here for you. Don't trust in your God, don't trust in your king. We're going to destroy you, so just surrender." But then a little more angry, and installing a little bit more fear than what I can do right now. I just don't feel like it. This crippling fear comes over Judah. This is the ultimate enemy. This is a kingdom that has destroyed so many smaller kingdoms, so many peoples, in such cruel ways that they're the crippling. And Hezekiah hears what is happening, and he's overcome with fear. But in his fear, he turns to the Lord. So that's my first take on how to deal with fear. Turn to the Lord. He sends word for Isaiah with this. They told him is Isaiah, this is what King Hezekiah says. "Today is a day of trouble, insults, and disgrace. It is like when a child is ready to be born, but the mother has no strength to deliver the baby. But perhaps the Lord your God has heard the Assyrian chief of staff sent by the king to defy the living God and will punish him for his words. Oh, pray for those of us who are left." So he's turning to the Lord. He's sending word to Isaiah with these words like, we're trusting in God. We're turning to God in this time of fear. You see, God's arms are always open wide. He's always ready to receive us when we turn to him. Now the second take home is trust in the Lord. It's one to turn to the Lord, "Help me, help me." But it's another thing to also trust in him, to trust in what he is saying. Isaiah would give a word. I'm going to summarize this for you. We can't be reading the whole of 2 Kings. Isaiah sends word back to Hezekiah and says, "This attack will never happen." Same message as he gave to his dad. "This attack will never happen. Trust me, I will take care of this. I will intervene on your behalf." Hezekiah also gets another message from the chief of staff of the Assyrian king. This letter saying, basically everything that he blurted out standing on top of the gate, he writes in a letter saying, "Don't even try. We're coming for you. Just give up and spare yourselves a lot of trouble." Also defying the Lord and say, "Don't trust in Yahweh. Don't trust in the Lord. All the other gods couldn't do anything for them, for the other peoples as well." And in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah goes to the temple and he basically lays out this letter on the altar. He presents it to the Lord and he says this: "It's true, Lord, that the king of Assyria the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods and of these nations into the fire and burnt them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols made of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from this power." He doesn't only turn to the Lord, he trusts in the Lord. "Rescue us from this power, and then all the kingdoms of earth will know that you alone are God, that you are Lord." And that night, God sent an angel to the Assyrian camp that killed half the army, and the Assyrians fled back to Nineveh, and Jerusalem was safe. What I want to round it off with is that if you feel like you've been crippled by fear in whatever area in your life, what I believe you may receive from God today is a new hope and a new promise. And I want to invite you to stand up and receive this when I'm praying over you. I want to invite the worship team up. So I want to invite all of you to stand up. Because the third and last thing come is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows where your life is at right now. He knows all the impossibilities. He knows the crippling fear that you may experience. And he's saying to you, I am Emmanuel. I am God with you. I know this. I know what's going on. But I want you to know that I'm with you. And he proved this to us. In Hebrews 4, we read this. And I want to invite you to, if you need this, if this is not for you, then let it pass by. But if this is for you, open your hands and receive God's promise to you. Receive what he's saying to you and let him speak to you and let him confirm this in your heart. Because we're talking about two different kings that both received the same message, and they were two completely different responses to those promises. And we need to be like Hezekiah, turn to the Lord and trust in what he is saying and receive what he wants to give to us. And I believe what he wants to give to us today is a new hope and his new life and his fresh encouragement. In Hebrews 4, read this. So then, since we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings that we do. Yet, he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, where we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most.